When people are faced with an uncertain future, whether that future is way out or whether that future is just tomorrow, when people are faced with an uncertain future, they look for security now. That's what we do. We see it on the world stage. We see it economically, right? When the markets are uncertain, there's flight to the dollar, because the dollar at least seems safe. We see it politically. When countries, nations feel insecure, they turn to the strong man, leader. We saw the rise of fascist dictators in Europe in the interwar period precisely because of massive insecurity on the continent. We've seen an incredible growth in the power and the strength of our own American presidency throughout the Cold War, and especially post 9/11. When people feel insecure about the future, they look for security now. And we feel it personally. I mean, who hasn't this week, once or twice, simply wanted to go grab your kids, grab your family, and hold them safe, or try to? We want security. We want certainty. Because we feel the lack. Now, for many, this is what religion is all about, especially Christianity. In the midst of an insecure world, in the midst of an uncertain existence, Christians, it's claimed, turn to their religion as kind of a crutch, really, as a source of certainty. A particular kind of certainty. Christians, it's thought, claim to know what's going to happen in the future. There's a plan, there's a timeline. We know what's going to happen, and therefore Christians have nothing to worry about. Now, it's true. When we talk about Christianity, we talk about security. We talk about the security that Jesus Christ offers. But is it that kind of security that I was just talking about? This fall, we've been considering the sermons of Jesus as they are recorded in Matthew's gospel. There are five of them, and this morning we come to the fifth and final one of those sermons. It's known as the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. So that we call it the Olivet Discourse. And it was given to his disciples. It's a sermon all about the end of the world. A sermon all about the coming of the kingdom of God and how we should prepare for it. And as we're about to see, the sermon was prompted by the disciples' desire for certainty about the future. But the certainty that Jesus offers is not the certainty of where and what and when. The certainty that he gives us, and he does give us a certainty, the certainty that he gives us about the future is a certainty of who. A certainty of who. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, that's found on page 1538. 1538, Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read the first 35 verses. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. There is no doubt that this is one of the most debated and one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament. But what I find almost humorously ironic as we read it is it all starts with a very simple question. In response to their awe at the temple complex in Jerusalem, and remember, the disciples were mostly country boys. They weren't big city kids. They're pretty impressed. And they call Jesus' attention to this magnificent complex of structures. Jesus declares that the whole thing is going to be destroyed, not one stone left on another. Now, that's not like saying that someday the Rose Garden is going to be demolished. That's like saying Congress and the White House are going to be overthrown and not one stone will be left on another. There were huge political and religious implications to what Jesus said, and they understood that. And so they dropped the discussion while they're standing there in the temple precincts, and they wait until later that night when they're alone and in private with Jesus, kind of back at home base on the Mount of Olives, and they come to him with a two-part question, a very simple question. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And then part two, what will be the sign of your coming, Jesus coming to establish the kingdom of God? Now, I think we understand the motivation behind their question. Jesus has just predicted that their whole world is going to get turned upside down. And what they're looking for at that moment is just a little bit of certainty. Can you just tell us, you know, about when this is going to happen. So we can get ready, so we can be prepared, so we don't have to live in the awful sense of uncertainty. Jesus' answer, therefore, is surprising. Because instead of giving them a straightforward answer, instead of giving them a precise date or even just sort of a clear timeline, first then's going to happen, and then that's going to happen, and then this next thing is going to happen, and then it'll all be over. No, instead of giving them any of that, he actually turns to them and warns them, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by false messiahs. He actually says it four times in this passage, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 11, and again in verse 24. He uses this language explicitly warning them against being deceived. And another four times he simply talks about the coming of false messiahs, false prophets. In that sense, I think really verses 4 and 5 of chapter 24 serve almost as a summary, a heading, giving us the main point of everything that's going to follow. This is the point of these verses. While you're waiting, Jesus said, while you're waiting for the kingdom of God to come, don't be deceived into finding security in the promises of false messiahs. There are going to be lots of them. There are going to be lots of places to find security. But they're lying to you. Instead, Jesus says, wait for the real one. Wait for the real Messiah, me, Jesus, to come. Now, Jesus knows waiting is going to be hard. In fact, it's kind of the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Especially when you don't know how long you're going to have to wait, how bad it's going to be while you're waiting. And so, in the rest of our verses this morning, after verse 5, essentially what Jesus gives the disciples and gives to us are four encouragements to help us to wait patiently and not be deceived, not fall for some false promise while we're waiting. That's going to be the outline of the sermon. I'm going to give you four encouragements to help you, to help all of us, as we wait for Christ to return. First, Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed because this is just the beginning. Don't be alarmed. This is just the beginning. Look back in verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Jesus warns them that all sorts of conflict and tumult is coming. Tumult in the political world, tumult in the physical world, just in nature. But Jesus tells them and he tells us, don't be alarmed by all of it. These things, he says, must happen. Now, when he uses that language of they must happen, he's not talking about sort of the necessity of natural cause and effect. He's talking about the set plan and purposes of God. And he's describing them here as the beginning of birth pains. It's an apt image. When a woman is going to give birth, and I don't have to tell any of the women who've done this, when a woman is going to give birth, it doesn't begin with an unbearable urge to push. It begins way before that, with labor pains, with birth pains. Her body is getting ready, and it's putting her on notice, and everyone around her on notice, that something huge is about to happen. But it doesn't begin with the climactic moment, does it? It starts a lot earlier than that. Well, Jesus says it's the same with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not going to arrive just with its one big, huge climactic moment. No, it's beginning already. It's beginning with birth pangs. Tumult. Conflict. That's putting us on notice and getting us ready. And just like labor, it's not going to be easy. Frankly, I don't think we should be surprised that the coming of the king and the coming of the kingdom of God is going to bring conflict with it, even in the natural world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world under the curse of God. The darkness is opposed to the light. And so as the light comes, there is going to be conflict. What Jesus says is, expect it, but understand this is just the beginning. Just the beginning. And just like labor, it's probably going to get worse before it gets better. But it's precisely at this moment, precisely in those early stages of labor pains, when the world is turning upside down around us, that we are most vulnerable to the assurances, to the promises of false messiahs. Messiahs who come along, prophets who come along and claim to offer answers or at least security. Or maybe even just escape from the conflict. We live in an age of anxiety, don't we? This last week has proven it. Random shootings at malls, at schools, at movie theaters. From the financial distress that we've known these last few years, in which what seemed like a very vital and vibrant economy imploded on itself, to the ongoing implications of living in a post 9/11 world, to the constant warnings we get of impending environmental disaster, that there seems to be good reason to be alarmed. Every time you turn on the television, every time you look at the newspaper, everywhere you look, reason to be anxious. It is in that context that Jesus says, don't be alarmed. What we need to understand here is that as Christians, anxiety, worry, alarm is a form of unbelief. It's not just an emotion, though it is an emotion. It is also a form of unbelief. Anxiety says to us that God is not in control. Things are spinning out of hand. Things are not going according to plan. And so worry, anxiety, leads us then to look for security now. It leads us to put our hope, our faith, not in God, but in someone or something else that can give me a sense of control and safety and security right now. So where do you tend to look for security in an insecure world? Where do you tend to look for peace concerning the future? It doesn't have to be a person. Jesus talks about false prophets and false messiahs, but I think these days the false prophets, the false messiahs that have our ears are less likely to be people and more likely to be just the promises that our culture affords us. The offer of escape into a life of pleasure or the accumulation of wealth or the sense that if I just have enough information, I can exercise control over my life and my environment. Whatever it is, whatever it is that you turn to when you're confronted with worry, when you're confronted with anxiety, you need to understand that if it's not Christ, if it's not Jesus, then it is a false Messiah that you are turning to. So what do we do as Christians when we are hit with anxiety, when we're hit with worry over the conflict going on in the world at large, or maybe just even the conflict that's going on in our own home? What do we do? Well, basically, we need to repent and believe. We don't say, there's nothing I can do about it. We don't say, these are just my emotions, and I just this is just the way I am, I have to feel this way. No, we take those anxious thoughts captive, And we recognize them for what they are, unbelief, and we repent of them. And then we start preaching the gospel to ourselves. We believe. What do we believe? We believe that God made the world. We believe that God has a plan for this world. We believe that He is working out that plan perfectly, that nothing can thwart it. We believe that because of the cross of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him, He has grabbed hold of us and will not let us go, that He will be with us through it all. We preach the gospel to ourselves. You know, if you talk to secular counselors these days, and you're probably reading about this even in the press right now, one of the strategies that they'll offer for dealing with anxiety, and this is true for adults, and it's also true for children. They would encourage parents to do this. Is the notion of worried thought, brave thought. Okay, this is the strategy that you would get from the counseling community. Every time you have a worried thought, my kids aren't safe at school, you counter it with a brave thought. But it's really rare for there to be violence at school, and there are lots of smart, capable people working to make it even more rare. And that's how we'd be encouraged to deal with anxiety. You have a worried thought, you counter it with a brave thought. It's not a bad strategy as far as it goes. But as Christians, we've got something so much better. I might call it, you know, worried thought, believing thought. Worried thought, faithful thought. I'm worried about sending my kids to school. Faithful thought. God loves my kids more than I do. He made them. He has a plan for their lives. He proved that He loves my kids even more than I do at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I can trust Him. I don't play a logic game with myself, kind of trying to trick myself into believing that nothing bad could happen to them. That's worried thought, brave thought. No, it's faithful thought. It's knowing the God who knows my kids and trusting Him. Parents, we've got a real opportunity these days, I think, to teach our children a Christian worldview here. We don't talk to them and say, it's okay, the world is basically a good place. That was the last line in one of the articles I read this week. For advice to children, assure your children that really it's okay. The world is still basically a good place. And that's not the worldview we teach our kids. We don't teach them fear, but we do teach them. We live in a fallen world. It's a wonderful world. God has placed so many good things in it, but it is a fallen world. But we don't live in fear because it's a fallen world. Now, we live in hope because we know God. We know that God is in control of this world. We know that God loves this world. We know that God sent His Son to die for anyone and everyone who would ever put their faith in Him to save them from this world. And so we give them hope, even as we preach that hope to ourselves. Don't be alarmed. This is just the beginning. But that's the point. It's the beginning of a plan that God has well in hand. And we can trust Him with it. Second, don't be discouraged. Because the gospel saves. Don't be discouraged. Because the gospel saves. Look at verse 9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Not only will there be conflict and tumult and upheaval, Jesus says that there will be persecution of Christians and apostasy. People will hate and oppose Christians, and even people who claim to be Christians will abandon the faith and betray each other. That's what Jesus says is going to happen. And he calls it the tribulation. If you're reading the NIV, it'll say handed over to be persecuted. Actually, it's handed over to the tribulation. And that language of tribulation is language that he's going to use again and again throughout the opening verses of this chapter. It'll often be translated in our English translations as distress. And he says, look, this is what the church's experience is going to be while she waits for Christ's return. Her experience, the church's experience, will be an experience of tribulation. Now, some people believe that there is going to be a short, defined period of intense tribulation for 7 years before Jesus comes back. That's not the view I take, but it doesn't matter because it's not what he's talking about here. He's not being that specific. What's clear in this passage is that Jesus is describing the entire period until he returns as a period of tribulation, a time of tribulation for the church. And in that context, the context of the church in tribulation, under tribulation, in that context, the appeal of false prophets will be strong. And therefore, we want to be aware of it and not be deceived. You know, it's one thing to follow Christ when the crowd is following Christ. But when the crowd falls away, when their love of Christ grows cold, when it's not popular to be a Christian anymore, when you're not applauded for being a Christian, will you follow Christ then? I think it's so easy, isn't it, at that moment to give up. So easy to go along with one of the fads that everyone else is pursuing. So easy to switch our allegiance to something that doesn't bring tribulation with it, that doesn't bring the world's hatred, that doesn't bring persecution. Now, again, in our context, I don't think that's going to be a guru. We're not going to be tempted to switch our allegiance from Jesus to some Eastern Swami. No, I think our temptation will be to switch our allegiance to no religion at all. Or to a watered-down, inoffensive religion. The false prophets of secularism, of modernity, that the promises that come with unlimited entertainment and technology and pleasure, these must be the primary deceiving prophets of our age that cause the love of many to grow cold. And so Jesus tells us, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged when this happens. Don't be discouraged when the crowd mocks and abandons Christ and instead goes with the wickedness of this world. He says, stand firm, because those who persevere to the end will be saved. Friends, the gospel saves. It doesn't save us from tribulation. It doesn't save us from persecution. It doesn't save us from hardship in this life. It saves us from something far worse. It saves us from the wrath of God. This is the good news of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what we would want you to understand. As we talk to you about Christianity, we are not offering you a solution to this life. We are not offering you a recipe to make everything better now. We are offering you, on the authority of Jesus Christ himself, a way to be right with God, so that you will forever be right with God. The good news of the gospel is that God has taken the initiative towards us. He didn't wait for us to find him, but he came and found us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, whose words we're studying right here. And Jesus not only preached sermons, he lived a life, and it was a perfect life. It was a life that pleased God in every respect. A life that did not deserve judgment in any way. And yet, Jesus Christ voluntarily took his life and offered himself as a representative for people like us. On the cross, he gave his life as a sacrifice for sinners. He didn't just die a death at the hands of the Romans. He wasn't just betrayed by his own people. No, he was put there by God in order to take from God, not a Roman sword, but from God, the judgment that we deserve. On the cross, Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God for sin, so that whoever turns from their sin and puts their faith in him will not have to experience that wrath, but can be saved from it and instead know that the joy of a right relationship with God forever. Friends, this is what Christianity is about. And if it's something that you think you need, if God is causing you to think about this, to realize that maybe your problems go deeper than whatever the problems are you're experiencing in this life, that they actually extend all the way to God, do not delay. Do not delay responding to this gospel. Do not delay dealing with what is offered to you in Jesus Christ. If there was ever a week to realize that we don't know how many days we have, this is the week. So deal with God today. I'd love to talk to you about that afterwards. Or maybe you could just talk with the person that you came with. Or if you didn't come with anybody, you're just sitting here, turn to the person next to you. We would love to help you understand what it means to be saved forever. Now, if you're a Christian, what we need to understand from these verses is that it's perseverance that is the grand mark of those that are being saved. How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you have God's favor in your life? Well, it's not because life is going well. It's not because life is easy. It's not because you're successful. No, to the contrary, as Christians, we should actually expect life to go hard sometimes. We should expect persecution. We should expect tribulation. Because tribulation has the effect of making it very clear who is being saved, who is trusting in God to the very end, and who is just a fair-weather friend of Jesus. Christians are those who persevere. I think here's one reason why the church really matters for us as individual Christians. We are affected by those that we are around. If we surround ourselves with those whose love for God is cold, then we should expect our own love to grow cold. If we surround ourselves with those who are all about the wickedness of this world, even if it's a very respectable wickedness, then we should not expect our own hearts to be unaffected by that. Now, we want to stand firm to the end. And to do that, brothers and sisters, we need to stand together. That's why we want to be a part of a local church that preaches the gospel, that reminds us of the gospel, and that encourages us to continue to stand firm in the gospel. Of course, because the gospel saves, Jesus also promises that the end will not come until the gospel has been preached to the whole world. The gospel is God's testimony that God is a saving God, a God who is committed to saving people from his own wrath. It's a testimony of his love and his holiness. It's a testimony of his power to save, and it's a testimony of his authority to judge. Now, when Jesus says the end won't come until the gospel has been preached to the whole world, that doesn't mean that he's handed us a tool so that we can somehow calculate when the end's going to come. You know, there are groups out there that are saying, you know, until we reach the last people group with the gospel, Jesus isn't going to come back. And we can actually kind of hasten Jesus coming back. We can determine when Jesus is going to come back by getting on with the work of missions and reaching that last people group. It's a great idea, and I'm all for reaching all the people groups. It's just that the language Jesus uses isn't that specific. I don't think we can be confident that the way we measure the nations, the world, is exactly the same way that God measures the nations and reaching the whole world. Instead, what the point of this, it's not a tool to calculate when Jesus is coming back. No, the point of it is to tell us what we're supposed to be about, what we're supposed to be doing until Jesus gets back. We should be preaching the gospel. And whether people listen or not, whether they accept it or not, our calling as Christians, our calling as the church is to proclaim the gospel. So, Christian, do you know the gospel? Can you explain it? Could you explain it to your neighbor? Can you explain it to your child? Could you explain it to somebody at work? And are you looking for opportunities to do so? If you don't think you can answer yes to those questions, we're trying here to help you be able to answer yes. We've got great books on the bookstall to help you understand what the gospel is. We've got Sunday seminars that will help teach you the gospel and how to explain it. We've got the Perspectives on the World Christian Movement course coming up. That's a great opportunity to learn more about how we can be engaged in seeing that the gospel is preached to the whole world. Don't be alarmed. This is just the beginning. Don't be discouraged. The gospel saves. Third, don't be surprised because we've been told in advance. Don't be surprised because we've been told in advance. Look in verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. Jesus now turns from a general description of the whole age leading up to his return, and he now answers the specific question about the destruction of the temple, which kicked everything off. Now, I just want to be really clear. There are many preachers and theologians that I respect hugely, and some of you are sitting here in the pews, that believe that these words refer specifically to events that are still yet to happen in the future. It's not the view I take. It's not the way I read these verses. I think, after spending a lot of time reading these verses this week, that what he's referring to here is quite specifically the siege and fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. For one thing, Jesus acknowledges that other suffering is going to follow after the suffering of these events, though it won't be as great. And that doesn't seem to fit as well with this happening at the very end of time. For another thing, in verse 25, when he says, see, I told you ahead of time, he clearly means this as a warning to the men who are standing right in front of them. This is news that they need to know in order to be able to respond appropriately. Jesus quotes from Daniel 12, referring to an abomination that causes desolation. And he warns his disciples to flee, not just Jerusalem, but Judea when they see it. Now, what is that abomination that causes desolation? Wouldn't you like to know? So would I. I'm not sure anybody knows for sure. Perhaps the Roman standards, which would eventually be set up in the temple precincts, and that were essentially items of worship, idolatrous worship. But perhaps it was something or even someone else. Whatever it was, Christians remembered Jesus' words. And they abandoned the city of Jerusalem wholesale between 66 and 68 AD as the Jewish War of Rebellion got going. And as a result, Christians were spared the unprecedented slaughter that occurred at the fall of Jerusalem. In the end, it appears that over 1 million Jews died in the siege and the battle that followed, either from the Roman troops themselves or from the disease and the famine that accompanied the siege. Now, I recognize that there are some of you here who really strongly disagree with what I've just said. And if that's the case, and you want to talk about it, because you might not want to talk about it. But if you want to talk about it, see me at the door afterwards and we'll set up an appointment. And, you know, you can come in and we can have a good chat about it. But whether these verses refer to something in the past, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or something in the future, a future temple that's going to be rebuilt, or both. What's very clear is that Jesus is telling them and us not to be surprised when judgment comes, because we've been warned in advance. If God has judged before, he can and will judge again. During the Jewish rebellion, and even as Jerusalem lay under siege, there were many false prophets who arose. You can read about them in the historical accounts of the day, written by Josephus. Prophets who arose assuring the people that God was with them, that God was with the temple, that God was with Jerusalem, and that nothing bad was going to happen. They were going to win. But it didn't work out that way. And it never does. Because, friends, this is what false messiahs do. This is what false prophets do. False prophets come and they promise that everything's going to be okay. God is not going to judge you. God is angry with other people, but not you. And you can have your best life now. As I've already suggested, I think the false prophet that preaches this message most loudly to us today is not a person, it's not another religion, it is simply the culture that we live in, this modern world. A world of abundance, a world of technological control, a world of ease and efficiency, a world of seemingly endless progress, a world which assures us that judgment is never coming. That no matter what difficulty we face, we will be able to overcome that difficulty. But it's not true. It's just not true. Friends, Jesus told us that judgment would fall on Jerusalem because they rejected their Messiah. He predicted it, and it happened. So we should believe him when he says that judgment will come on all who reject the Messiah. Do not presume on God's favor. If God did not spare his own historic people, why would he spare us? Now, do not presume on God's favor. Rather, take the warning of judgment in the past and flee. God's certain wrath, and turn to Christ, the cross. Now, as Christians, we don't want to miss the note of hope in the midst of all these warnings. Look there at verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. It's possible that Jesus is referring specifically to the suffering that was going on in Jerusalem being cut short. But I don't think so. He refers in these verses to the elect in general. And he also says that if God had not cut those days short, those days of tribulation short, no one would have survived. Literally, all flesh would not have survived. It's a sweeping statement. It seems that in verse 22, Jesus is pulling back again now from the specifics of the fall of Jerusalem and is surveying this entire age of tribulation that he's been describing since verse 4. And he assures us that as bad as things are going to get, as severe as the persecution will become, as great as the wickedness will grow, God does not intend to let things run their natural course. For the sake of the elect, he intends to cut it short. For the sake of the elect, he intends to intervene dramatically and decisively. And that leads us to the fourth and final encouragement. So fourth, don't be deceived. Because when the true Messiah returns, it will be obvious. Don't be deceived. Because when the true Messiah returns, it will be obvious. Look there in verse 26. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. In a world full of uncertainty, in a context of persecution and judgment, people will claim to have found the answer. And what Jesus warns us about is they will come to us as if it's a secret that they have found. And if we will just get in on the secret, we'll be saved too. Secret knowledge for a select group, initiates only. That's the idea of come out into the desert. Or come in here into the inner rooms. We're just, this few of us know, the in people. Jesus says, forget about it. Forget about those special secret claims. There is going to be no secret return of the Messiah. No, only a few will know about it. No, Jesus says when he returns, it's going to be obvious to everybody. He says it will happen immediately after the tribulation of those days, once again referring to this entire age of tribulation. And he compares it to lightning flashing across the sky or vultures gathering over a carcass. No one can miss it. He says it will be glorious. He uses the language of coming on the clouds of heaven. He says his standard will be displayed in the heavens for all to see, and it will be final. That's the point of the apocalyptic language there in verse 29 that he quotes from Isaiah chapter 13 that we heard earlier. This is language of the end. There will be no discussion. There'll be no disputing it. The result will be a gathering of the elect and the mourning of the nations, for final salvation and final judgment will have come. You know, there are all sorts of sectarian kind of secret salvations on offer these days. A salvation for those in the know, for those with the special knowledge, with the special access. I mean, here's the appeal of cults. It's one of the ways that you know not to believe what the Mormons are telling you or the Jehovah's Witnesses are telling you or maybe even other groups like the Adventists or other kind of special, you got to be one of us to be saved groups. Jesus denies it explicitly. The salvation that he offers is not a sectarian salvation. But it's not just cults. It's not just sects. I think this applies to any offer of hope that comes from being part of some special inner group. And our world is really good at that. The promise of salvation by being an early adopter of technology and being all up on all of the latest technological fads. Because if I'm really into technology and I've got all the latest everything, I'm good. I'm okay. In a multi-ethnic world, the promise of being included in the right ethnicity. In a consumer world, the false promise of wearing the right clothes and driving the right cars, being a part of the in crowd. Jesus says, forget about all those sectarian claims, whether they are secular sectarian promises of salvation or religious sectarian promises of salvation. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. He is the judge of the whole world. When he returns, everyone will know. You won't need anyone to point it out. Which means, of course, that there's nothing left to happen between now and the final judgment. When those days are brought to an end, the next thing to happen is final judgment. Friend, don't put your hope that somehow you're going to get a second chance after Jesus comes back. The day he returns, he says, will be a day of either joy or mourning, a day of either salvation or judgment. The choice he puts before us is either mourn your sin now and look forward to a day of joy, or take joy in the days now, but know that all that is left for you will be mourning. We should conclude. Don't be alarmed. Don't be discouraged. Don't be surprised. Don't be deceived. It's a lot of don'ts. So what should we do? Wait. That's what we should do. We should wait. Look in verse 32. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I don't know how he could be more clear. All the signs that he's pointed to, war and tumult, persecution and apostasy, the preaching of the gospel to the nations, the fall of Jerusalem, all of these will happen, Jesus says, before those standing right in front of him will have died. And that's indeed what happened. 40 years after he spoke these words, Jerusalem fell exactly as he said it would. Not even a year after he spoke these words, persecution broke out against Christians, and apostasy followed shortly after. By 60 AD, the gospel had been preached to what was then the whole known world. All the signs have already happened. And so Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us 2,000 years later, wait for it, because it's almost here. That might seem strange 2,000 years later, but as Peter reminds us to God, 1,000 years are like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. He compares this age to a fig tree. Once the stems are tender and the leaves are out, you know that summer is almost here. And so it is with the return of hope, the return of Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly when he's going to return. He didn't give us a date. He didn't even give us a straightforward, detailed timeline. What he said is, you can trust me. My word will hold true. My word will not pass away. Friends, here is the source of certainty in an uncertain age. Not charts, not timelines, not dates, but a person. Jesus Christ. Jesus said he's coming back and that it's almost here. Summer is almost here. There's really nothing you can do to speed its coming. But you could certainly miss it if you settle for something less. So don't be deceived. The signs are fulfilled. Jesus is almost here, and he is worth waiting for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to find our security in things that we can comprehend and in things that we can control. And yet you tell us to find our security, to find our hope in you. In the word of Christ, because of the gospel. Father, we pray that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus. We pray that we would not be people who are tossed about by everything that happens in our lives and the world around us. That we would be people who stand firm, waiting for Christ's return. We pray that we would be faithful to call others to wait with us. We pray that you would enlarge that number. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.